We always have a break once a month from Revelation as we prepare for our time of communion. We're going to continue our series in Mark's Gospel, and we continue where we left off last month, and I'll be reading from Mark's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 7 to the end of the chapter, that's verse 35. So, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verses 7, right to the end of the chapter, verse 35. This is God's word. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him, because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, You are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, He is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself, and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came to him, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Well, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 7, where we started our reading, marks the beginning of a major new section in Mark's Gospel. And in this section, which goes right up to chapter 10, the main emphasis is about Jesus teaching his disciples. Jesus no longer has a public ministry on the scale of chapter 1, verses 16 to chapter 3, verses 6. The priority of Jesus' teaching now, right through to chapter 10, is to teach his disciples. Now, the crowds will continue to follow Jesus, but they're no longer his priority. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to divide these verses into four sections, because there are four different things going on in this reading this morning. And first is from verses 7 to verse 12. And the highlight is here that Jesus is Lord over all of Israel. Jesus has now left the synagogues and he's doing his teaching in the open air. And people are flocking from all over the area to come to Jesus. Many are taking the 100-mile trip from Jerusalem, others from Idumea, which is an ancient city of Edom in the deep south. Others came from foreign places like Tyre and Sidon. This was northwest of Galilee on the Mediterranean coast. So verse 9 tells us that a small boat had to be made ready in case the crowds crushed Jesus. So there must have been a huge crowd of people following Jesus, and they came from all over. And in verses 10 to 11, we notice that Jesus was now becoming very popular. Why was Jesus becoming very popular? Because Jesus healed many people, and evil spirits were subject to Jesus. No one had ever seen any human being on this earth whom evil spirits were subject to and healing many people. And it was very clear that lots of people came to Jesus to satisfy their physical needs rather than their spiritual needs. And this is want to make a bit of an application here, because the application for us here today is, what are we hoping to receive from Jesus? You see, things haven't changed very much over 2,000 years, because people are still coming to Jesus to having their needs met, but they're not always interested in dealing with the heart of the matter, which is the matter of their heart. And the most important thing is to have your sins forgiven and walk in a right relationship with God through his son Jesus. It's not a question of what you can get from Jesus. It's a question of what you believe about him. And we need to ask the question, what has Jesus already done for you? Verse 10 informs us that Jesus healed many people and others just rushed him and touched him in order to get healed. They didn't come for any other purpose, just to touch Jesus and get healed and to go away. And in verse 11, it tells us that even the evil spirits recognized who Jesus was. However, Jesus silenced the demons. Jesus, on a number of occasions, silenced demons and his disciples about his identity. And there were probably a number of reasons for it, but the main reason was that the people of the day could so easily have misinterpreted Jesus as the Messiah King. They would see the Messiah in terms of Jewish nationalism, a king, a ruler who would set them free from the Roman Empire. They're in a sort of under the authority of Rome. The people would really need to understand the spiritual significance of what Jesus, their Messiah, really meant. And if people picked up the wrong idea, then there would be a revolution. So that's why Jesus wanted to silence people about his identity as a Messiah until people really understood the spiritual significance about it. So everybody was after what they could get from Jesus, but they didn't discern the spiritual of why Jesus came. So we, as Christians, need to understand the full picture of Jesus as it is presented to us from the whole Bible, and not just pick out bits that suit us. Because it's about a savior from all sin, not getting what we want to satisfy our own fleshly desires, whatever they may be. And it's possible to miss the whole point of who Jesus is and why he came. And sadly today, people are preaching a different gospel to the gospel that Jesus preached. It's often referred to as the prosperity gospel. As a result of the prosperity gospel, many professing Christians think it is their right to be healthy and wealthy. And Bible verses are used out of context and twisted in their meaning. I do not have time to expose the errors of the prosperity gospel. However, there's one aspect of their teaching that I believe is creeping in to the mainstream churches today. And sometimes this happens through visiting speakers who appeal for money for their particular organization. And the speakers will appeal for money from Christians on the basis that God will compensate them 10 or 100 times more than they actually give. So Christians give in order to obtain material compensation from God. So they misuse Mark chapter 10 verses 30 to prove that Jesus gives you back 100-fold from your giving. Now Gloria Copeland, in her 2012 book called God's Will is Prosperity, she says these words, and I quote from her book, give $10 and you will receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and you will receive $100,000. That's not bad, is it? However, the only thing that happens is that the Copeland organization gets rich and you end up not getting your money. And this type of false teaching filters through to Christians who are trying to raise money for their own organizations and their own needs. They see these big other Christians raising money in this way, and they think, oh, well, I need money for my Christian charity, I'll do the same thing. Well, this is not the gospel that Jesus preached. When we give our money to God's work on top of our tithes and offerings, we should make sure that God's work is being done with that money. Because God's work is firstly to present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did first. He presented the gospel. So if you feel that as a Christian it is your right to be healthy and wealthy, then you're going to be very disappointed when you get sick and you're going to get poor, because you're going to feel that God has let you down or there's something wrong with you. So as a Christian, who we are in Christ is the most wonderful thing. Who you are in Christ is the most wonderful thing. Lack of money and poor health will never take away the spiritual benefits that God gives you today in Christ. We're told in Matthew chapter 6, verses 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that we need will be added to you. So in other words, God will take care of your needs if you focus upon his gospel and his holiness. So the focus is not to try and get what we want financially and for all our needs. The focus is upon the gospel and our personal holiness in Christ. And then God will take care of what we need when we need it. So that's the first thing that we discover in this passage. That people were coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. They were coming for what they wanted to get out of him, not to hear the gospel message and to have their lives changed. So we need to be careful that we're hearing the true gospel, that we're understanding the Jesus of the whole Bible, and that we're taking things in context in the situation. If you get things out of context in the Bible, you can make the Bible mean anything you like to suit your needs. So we really need to understand. And this is what Jesus was silencing the demons about. Don't tell them about me being the Messiah until they understand spiritually what that means. So it's possible to get the Christian message wrong and to use God as an insurance policy for what you want to get out of life. But that's not why Jesus came. So we move on now to verses 13 to 19, when Jesus calls the 12 disciples. Now the established Jewish scholars and scribes and teachers of God's law had rejected the teaching of Jesus, and so now Jesus was to appoint people to be heralds of his message. So the religious leaders had rejected Jesus. They could no longer take the gospel message, so Jesus had to raise his own disciples who are going to take his message to the world. And there are parallels between this situation and the establishing of Israel as a nation. Both incidents happened on a mountain. It was Mount Sinai for Moses when God was establishing the Jewish nation, and it was a small hill near Lake Galilee for the disciples of Jesus. The 12 tribes were called together in Genesis 49 when God was establishing Israel, and here Jesus calls 12 men. Now, the disciples were first of all appointed to be with Jesus and then to be sent out to preach. They were given delegated powers to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So first of all, the disciples were called to be with Jesus, and then they were sent out to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So there is an immediate application for us if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing is that spending time with Jesus is the most important thing that you can do before you begin to serve him out there in the world. Spending time with Jesus is the most important thing that you can do before you begin to serve him. So reading your Bible every day, reflecting and meditating on God's word, actually listening to Jesus is really important. And we listen to Jesus as we read his word and as we pray. Our discipleship course at OIC is designed to help you to spend time with Jesus. If you've got to read a few verses of the Bible, you've got to sit down, you've got to read, you've got to spend time with Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's not about reading the Bible in a year, although it may take 1 or 2 years. That's okay. What it is spending time with Jesus as you go through the whole Bible. And that's what that's all about. And the course is designed to benefit from all that Jesus taught his disciples. As you reflect on the 21 character traits of a disciple, you can, as it were, engage with the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. So if you want to know how to be a disciple of Jesus, you can enter in to what Jesus taught his disciples. You can ask questions about yourself and you can interact. So the amount of time that we spend with Jesus and God's word will actually reflect the growth and development of our Christian maturity. So if we're not reading the Bible and we're not spending time with Jesus, then we're not going to grow as a mature disciple of Jesus. And that is just the way it is. So the challenge is this morning, spend time with Jesus before you go out into the world. That's why people go to Bible college. Often missionaries have a real burden to go and serve Jesus in a foreign country, and they apply to a missionary society and they say, oh, I'm afraid you have to go to Bible college first. Oh, no, I can't do that. 3 years studying the Bible? That would be really hard work. But actually, what they don't realize is this is a biblical principle. Spending time with Jesus first in his word, getting to know him, and then going out and serving him. So that's really important, that if you want to serve Jesus out there or wherever, spend time with him and he will equip you for that task. So we move on now to verses 22 to 30, and we discover that Jesus is rejected fully by Judaism. The teachers of the law cannot dispute the fact that Jesus has the power to produce miracles. So the rulers of the law, the Jewish leaders, can't dispute the fact because it's actually happening. People are actually being healed. However, for them, these religious leaders, there's only one thing left in order to criticize Jesus. Don't criticize the miracles because they're real. Criticize the source of Jesus' power. So in order to undermine the authority of Jesus, they need to discredit his miracles. So they said, okay, Jesus, we acknowledge that you're having these wonderful miracles, but your power is not coming from God. Your power is coming from Satan. So Jesus answers these charges or this charge in three ways. First of all, Jesus says that he is driving out demons. So if Jesus is driving out demons, his power cannot be demonic. Okay? Secondly, Jesus has a greater power than Satan. So Satan is powerless against Jesus. And thirdly, Jesus warns the teachers of the law against rejecting him. They will never be forgiven if they continue in their fixed idea of refusing to acknowledge who Jesus is. That's the big issue, refusing to acknowledge who Jesus is. And then we note in verses 29, it says that the idea of the unforgivable sin has haunted the minds of sensitive Christians for generations. You often hear about, oh, I've committed the unforgivable sin. Well, when I was at Bible College, our principal, Dr. Colin Peckham, who's now in heaven, told us this story about the unforgivable sin. He said that he was going through a struggle as a young man, and he put a gun to his head because he thought that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And he was just about to pull the trigger when suddenly a verse of scripture came to him just in time. He didn't pull the trigger and he didn't kill himself because God convinced him that he hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. He was a young man at the time struggling with spiritual issues. And you often hear very sincere Christians worry about whether they've committed the unpardonable sin. So how do we understand this warning in verses 28 to 29? Because it's very important. And the first thing we need to do is to look at the verses in their context. Jesus here is warning against disregarding his message as satanic. Okay, that's the issue here. This is a specific need. They accuse Jesus of working miracles by the power of Satan and not the Holy Spirit of God. So a person doing such a thing would have no concern about the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus. So there's only one condition in order to receive forgiveness of your sins. Recognize who Jesus is, God in human form. Understand why he came to die on the cross to take your punishment, the punishment of your sins. Therefore, you must recognize you are a sinner needing forgiveness. So if the Holy Spirit of God comes and convinces you of these things and you reject them, you reject the message of the gospel, then there is no forgiveness. The only people who can't be forgiven for their sins are the people who reject the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You see, only Jesus can forgive sin and there is nobody else. Jesus does his work through the Holy Spirit, and it clearly tells us that in John's Gospel. So I just put in that quote there from John 16, verses 5 to 11. It says, "But now I go away to him who sent me." This is Jesus talking here. "And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," that's the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So very clearly, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict and convince of sin. And if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit, then there's no forgiveness through anyone else. Okay, that's very clear. So if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, then you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. There's no issue there for Christians. It's for people who reject the gospel message. So finally, we come to verses 31 to 35. And Jesus states very clearly that you can have a personal relationship with him. And this personal relationship is like being in his family. Jesus' mother and brothers were looking for Jesus amongst the crowds of people. And he was told that his mother and brothers were looking for him. The reply that Jesus gave to the crowd was quite strange. Jesus looked around and pointed to people nearby him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Then Jesus qualifies his statement by saying, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So the question we need to ask is, what did Jesus mean by that statement? Clearly, Jesus is telling the crowd that a personal relationship with Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus, is more important and deeper than a family relationship. In other words, Jesus puts a relationship with himself on a different level than a personal family relationship. Now, this might be hard to understand if you don't fully recognize that becoming a Christian means that you're born again into another family. And that family is the family of God. When you're born again into the family of God, this makes God your heavenly Father. And all his other children are related to you. They're all in the same family. So when you become a Christian, you enter into a very big family, and that is the family of God. And you share the same Father, and you're united by the same Holy Spirit, and you also have the same identity in Christ, and you belong in the household of faith. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Born again into the family of God. And I, more than any of you today, will always be thankful for the family of God. I don't have any Christians in the family that I was born into, and so when I was born again, I realized I had a wonderful family. And over the last 37 years in Christian ministry, the family of God have loved me with a love that has not been judgmental. Not all of them, but most of them. And the family of God have prayed for me and my family, and the family of God has fed our family and provided for them. That's a wonderful thing. And some of that family I never knew personally and I've never even met. But some I've got to know and I've got to love. And it's a wonderful thing to know that our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ is stronger and deeper than the blood ties that we might have in our natural family. If you were privileged to be brought up in a Christian family, you have a double bonus. But your spiritual relationship with your family is still more important. So the big challenge today is, are you related to Jesus? Are you in a personal relationship with Jesus? Have you been born again into the family of God? Is God your heavenly Father? Are you doing God's will in obedience to his word? You might ask the question, well, what is the will of God? Well, the answer is the will of God is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To believe that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. To believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you want a relationship with Jesus, you need to know who he is and why he came. He came to deal with your sin and mine. The big issue is always sin, and the answer is always Jesus. And this is why we have communion once a month. It's the main point of our ministry at Osaka International Church, never to forget the main point. Jesus and the offer of forgiveness through him is the main point of why we're here. And I hope that celebrating communion today means that you appreciate Jesus and all that he's done for you. You appreciate that Jesus died for your sin. He died for my sin too. It is an act of thanksgiving to be at this table today. And today is a day to say thank you to Jesus. Let's bow our heads and let's pray before him.